We are going to be looking at the Johannine epistles. And my view of the epistles is somewhat unique. I believe that 2 John was the template for 1 John. I think that that is an important aspect of understanding 1 John. Okay, so I see 2 John as the template for 1 John. Everything that is in 2 John comes up also in 1 John. It looks very much like an expansion. Now, someone might say, well, what about the possibility that it is a compression? What if we have 1 John and then 2 John compresses that? I think if we take a careful look at a couple of verses, we'll see evidence that the arrangement is 2 John came first, 1 John followed. Let's do a couple of introductory features. The author of the book is John, the apostle. We don't have any direct statements by the author within the book, but there is no reason to discount what early church writers say. It's universally understood to be the Apostle John. The destination of the book would be one of the churches that John would have overseen. And you might say, well, wait a moment. Book says, if we look at 1:1, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. It seems at first glance that it is written to an individual. But we'll have some comments on that. Let's now look at the date. John the Apostle was in the province of Asia at the time period of AD 50. This would be a reasonable inference from what we see in Acts 16, where Paul was forbidden to go into the province of Asia. The province of Asia is a small area in the western portion of what is modern-day Turkey, and it includes the area of Ephesus. And so Paul was forbidden to go into Asia. As we look at the year 53, there as he was in missionary journey. And it was at that time that he received the Macedonian vision and then went into Europe and had most of his ministry in Europe after that point. This would be a period of time that John would have been present in Ephesus. That would be a very reasonable explanation for why Paul was not allowed to minister there. If you remember, one of the things that Paul said about his ministry was that he aimed to minister where other apostles were not ministering. That was a set procedure for him, and it may well have developed as of this point, after he was told not to go to Asia, but then the province of Asia, but then went into Europe under the direction of the Lord. However, interestingly, in AD 57, as we compare the book of Acts, chapter 18 and chapter 19, Paul was in Ephesus for an extended period of time ministering. And we see extensive coverage of that in the book of Acts. So the prohibition for Paul going into Asia and ministering was not a long-term or permanent thing. Now, let's take a look at the ending of 2 John. In verse 12, John says, "Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full." John is saying, "I would have written a longer letter. There are other things that I need to say to you, but I expect that I will see you soon, and we'll be able to talk about it in person. It won't be necessary for me to write it." Now, I don't have any direct statements that John was delayed, but my suspicion is that since everything that is in 2 John, we also find in 1 John, and 2 John looks like a template for the book of 1 John, it might well be that he was delayed. And as a result of that delay, he needed to write a letter that went into more detail. I suspect that that is the background for 1 John being written. Now, do notice Revelation 2 and 3, John was back in the area of Ephesus. At that time, the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, he was exiled on Patmos. But it is widely recognized that John's ministry was headquartered in Ephesus. That was the first of the churches to which he addressed as he was exiled, as he was no longer in a position to be able to supervise those churches and therefore, and also supervise the teaching elders of those churches. That seems to be the background for why the Lord gave a report on the teaching elders that we see in Revelation 2 and 3. So this would account for the similarities and the differences between 1 John and 2 John. Everything that's in 2 John also appears in 1 John, but 1 John goes into a lot more detail. It's a much longer book. But the basic sketch of the book comes forth in 2 John. Now, what we need to do at this point is to consider some features that are going to help us to understand what does John mean by the elect lady to whom he addresses the book in chapter 1, verse 1. And so John addresses a local church, and he's doing that through the terminology the elect lady and her children, who are loved by all who love the truth of Jesus Christ, because that truth abides in the church, that is in us, and will abide forever. Now, how do we know that the elect lady is a church rather than an individual? Well, the first point is this is not an uncommon feature of Scripture. But what I want you to notice here in the second point is the interchange between singulars and plurals as we look over the epistle called 2 John. And so I put y'all when it is plural. Or it's in bold, if it isn't the word you. If it's just an underlined you, it's singular. So let's notice this, and you'll see that there's a switch between singulars and plurals, and we'll do some analysis of what the text does. The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom, and the word whom is a plural form. English doesn't distinguish that, but the Greek does. And so whom is pointing to the elect lady as well as her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from, and by the way, it is us there in the majority text. The New King James reads you, but it should be us. From God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I have rejoiced greatly that I found some of your children walking in truth, as we receive commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, singular lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as y'all, plural, have heard from the beginning, y'all should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Y'all, it is plural, look to yourselves, that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to y'all and does not bring this doctrine, y'all do not receive him into the house, and y'all are not to greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to y'all, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but hope to come to y'all and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. Now, verse 13, as I note below, makes more sense if John refers to the saints of one local church from which John writes to another local church than for him to refer to the elect lady's nephews and nieces without extending greetings from the elect lady's sister. Would she be dead? I mean, you'll notice here, the children of your elect sister greet you. Is he implying the elect sister herself is dead, but her children are alive? And saying, well, they're here. The children are here, and they greet you. On the other hand, if church, the assembly, is regarded as the elect sister, the children of the elect sister would be the people who are part of that congregation. Those believers greet you. So that's why I say, verse 13 makes more sense if John refers to saints of one local church from which he writes, probably down in Jerusalem. And he's writing to another church up in Asia Minor, than for him to refer to the elect lady's nephews and nieces, but neglects to mention greetings from the elect lady's sister. Let's now look at verse 1. Verse 1 speaks of all who have known the truth loving this elect lady. It makes more sense if it refers to a local church than for one person far from Jerusalem. So notice verse 1. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. But now there's something interesting, something beyond that we can see in verse 1. That's point 5. Verse 1 greets all the women's children. Notice, verse 1 to the elect lady and her children. Now, as you drop down to verse 6, this is the commandment that as y'all have heard from the beginning, that y'all should walk in it. And we see y'all showing up in verse 8, verse 10, verse 12. So, very interesting. Now, when he says that I have seen some of your children walking in truth, notice in verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I found some of your children walking in truth. Is he saying, well, some of your children are doing fine and there are others that are not? Or is he saying, some of the people from the congregation have come down from Asia Minor to where John is, and they are walking in truth. And John says, I saw them. I saw that group, some of your children, those that came here where I am. And I rejoice greatly to see that they're doing fine. They're walking in the truth. They're walking with the Lord. And now I'm greeting you. And the rest of your children. And encouraging you, but we have praises that are going on here. That in verse 1 he said, you know, he loves the elect lady and her children, and so forth. So it seems quite plausible that John is at one church, very likely down in Jerusalem. And he's writing to one of the churches up in Asia Minor that he had ministered to, and that he hopes to return to soon. And when he does so, he expects to be able to clarify the additional details that he has not put into this letter that I would suspect went into 1 John because he may have been delayed. Obviously, I'm making a reconstruction. We don't have the text saying all of these details are the way that this transpires, but it is a plausible reconstruction, and it makes a lot of sense of the book. So I regard this as a book being addressed to a local church by the apostle. It is a church that John supervised when he was in Asia Minor. He's temporarily away. He expects to return, and when he does so, he will go into more detail. Meanwhile, he wrote 1 John. A major benefit of this approach to 2 John's relationship to 1 John is this. No one, as they look at 2 John, says, wow, John is giving tests to try to make it so that people can discern whether or not they truly have believed. No one extracts that out of 2 John. However, it is very common for people to impose such a model on 1 John. However, when we show the relationships, which we're going to do both as we study 2 John, as well as when we get into 1 John, that show how integrally related these two books are, it will become evident that the interpretation that is rampant about 1 John, that he's trying to tell people how to discern whether or not they have actually believed or whether they are a false professor, someone who just thinks that they have believed in Jesus Christ for eternal life, but has deceived even themselves and will end up in the lake of fire. Okay, that's a common view, but it is a distortion of 1 John. Understanding the relationship between 2 John and 1 John is a major help in seeing the flow of 1 John from a grace standpoint. So what we're doing in this first message is setting up the basis for looking at the relationship between 1 John and 2 John. And so, once again, John is writing to a church. He's away. He expects to return. He will need to go into more detail because apparently he was delayed. The letter that goes into more detail is 1 John. And 2 John is the key to understanding 1 John. Okay, let's now look again at verses 1 and 2 and see if there's anything that we need to cover in more detail. The elect lady and her children would be the congregation of this church. He says that he loves them all. Notice the word whom, we have pointed out, is a plural form in Greek. He loves them in truth. But now he says, not only I love you, this congregation, in truth, but also all those who have known the truth. This is suggesting that this church, despite being out in Asia Minor, has had quite an impact. These believers are known in many places beyond their immediate vicinity. They are known down in Jerusalem, which is where I presume that John is at this time. And one of the things that John has indicated in verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. That gives indication that people from this congregation have traveled down to where John is. This is a church that seems to be quite active in ministry even beyond their own locality. In part, it may have been to stay in touch with John, but the fact that we have people coming down from this congregation and they are known by other people here where John is, and apparently since there was quite a network where people would stay with fellow believers as they were traveling, there would be a lot of people that would come to know these believers that are doing the traveling. All of this would give quite an impact for this congregation. So I don't think that John is exaggerating when he says, all those who have known the truth love this church. It is a church that is known for standing for the truth. It has had an impact, and John wants to make sure that that impact continues, and that is what he is seeking to do as he writes this letter. Verse 2, he explains what he means by truth. Remember in verse 1 he said, those who have known the truth, he says, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. The undergirding aspect of this would be that Jesus Christ is the grantor of everlasting life to those who believe him for it. That is going to be a truth that will have an abiding impact upon them, and that is something that will last forever. It will last forever. That aspect of it will last forever, even if this congregation were to become unfaithful. But the fact that they are faithful means that there is an abiding benefit of this truth that has not only given them everlasting life, but has enabled them to abide in Christ and to abide in His truth, fleshing out things that Jesus spoke about in the last discourse, about there being a mutual residency between the Lord and believers, as believers are rooted and grounded and functioning within the truth of the Word of God. He's talking about fellowship that is based upon a secure promise of everlasting life. So now, as we turn to page 3, John speaks of truth abiding in us. And now the question becomes, is his focus upon us exclusively, that is, John and those with him, or is the in us to be understood more broadly, truth which abides in us and will be with us forever, the truths that he's speaking about here are ones that would be shared by all believers. Not all believers abide in those truths, but all believers possess everlasting life eternally. John is able to say, with regard to himself, that he both possesses everlasting life and the truth is abiding in him. And both aspects are true in his case. Both aspects will be true for any believer who is walking with the Lord. Believers who are not will still possess everlasting life, but the abiding in truth is potential. Now, this book does make it clear, if we understand it as John writing, as he is located in one church, writing to another church, that it is legitimate for independent local churches to develop a rapport with each other while remaining distinct local churches. That's an easy inference to draw from this. Now let's consider verse 3, which will conclude the introduction to the book itself. John reminds them of the certainty that grace, mercy, and peace in truth and love will be with us from the Father and from Christ. It says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Now, the majority text here reads with us, not with you. John is speaking more broadly with the term with us. This is true of John as well as of his readers. John speaks of the certainty that grace, mercy, and peace from God will be upon the church, but this will be true in the confines of truth rather than error, and within the confines of love. Love in John's writings is very much seen to be connected with obedience. Those who love the Lord show that obedience, or show that love, through their obedience to Him. The book is going to make a strong contrast between truth and error. You'll notice, as you look at verses 7 and following, that there are problems here. And the problems are coming in the form of false teachers that are seeking to undermine the truth. And John is focusing upon truth versus error. They have had the truth, they possess the truth, they have been focused upon it. John is urging them, stay the course. And this is their foundation for keeping them from getting sucked in by the false teachers. As we said, love is very much connected with obedience. And we see that very clearly as we look at verse 6. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment which you have heard from the beginning. You should walk in it. The new commandment is one of loving one another. That was initially issued to the 11 disciples during the last discourse, urging them to hang together, because if they didn't hang together, they would hang separately, as Benjamin Franklin put it. But we notice here in 2 John, the truth is being generalized not just to the 11 apostles, but to believers in general. But notice, John is making very clear the tight connection between obedience and love for Christ. The disobedient believer is not expressing love for Christ. Our appropriate response to the grace that has been bestowed upon us, the fact that we've been given everlasting life, is certainly one of wanting to show appreciation to the Lord for what he has done for us. That is a primary motivation for obedience. Within that picture, we also see that rewardability is an issue that the New Testament gives a great deal of focus to, because the Lord makes it very clear that he's pleased as people are living in light of the word and functioning in ways that are obedient to him with the proper motivation. When that happens, believers become rewardable. And rewardability is a very high expression of his good pleasure. And so we should desire to please the one who has bestowed grace upon us, has given us everlasting life, something that can never be lost, something that is guaranteed forever, regardless of the failures that we have in this life. As John gets into the second part of his the body of the book, I note that the deceivers, promoters of error, who deny that Jesus has come in the flesh, distort the meaning of loving one another. For them, love is not grounded in truth, so they do not really love the brethren. Whether they are rebellious believers or whether these false teachers are unbelievers. So what we have seen is that this book, a very reasonable approach to it is to understand the elect lady and her children as referring to a congregation. Looking at the uses of singulars and plural forms of the word you, it goes back and forth, and you're able to look at that text and just see how frequently switches between singulars and plurals. The verses 13 and one I've, I think, worked the best when it's understood as a local church. And so, therefore, this is an address to a congregation. That makes good sense of this. And from that perspective, then, it's easy to see it as the template for First John. The fact that everything that's here within this book, all the themes, everything that he emphasizes throughout this book will be amplified into main points, and he will go into much more detail in 1 John. As we said, the benefit of seeing the relationship between 2 John and 1 John in this way is that it gives a guide as to how to approach the book of 1 John. It counteracts the very common introspective picture that is given both by Reformed writers as well as by Arminians, that have people looking inside of themselves and trying to figure out, am I doing enough to prove that I am a believer? Or am I doing enough to make sure that I haven't lost my eternal life? The Johannine epistles have been a hotbed of controversy because people have not understood that eternal life is the foundation upon which these books are written. And eternal life is not conditioned upon how we perform. It is conditioned upon Jesus' promise and the fact that he did everything to qualify believers to possess everlasting life. He's dealt with the sin problem for the world universally, and he has granted everlasting life to believers. That is the foundation, and it is so unfortunate that people have not known how to approach these epistles. In particular, things get really messed up as people look at 1 John. 2 John, they don't tend to get themselves into as much trouble, but they simply do not understand the relationship between 1 and 2 John, and as a result, they don't have a clear template for working their way through 1 John. That's why we're taking the time here with 2 John. You might say, it's a lot of time to be spending on a fairly small number of verses. That's true. But it has an impact. It affects the way that we look at the book of 1 John.